1 Timothy 1, verses 6 through 11. We'll read 1 Timothy 1, 6 through 11. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that law is made not for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, and for immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Let us pray. We look now unto you, our gracious Father, who loves us with such an infinite, immense love, and ask that you would do for us that which you have ordained and promised through the proclamation of your word. May the Spirit who has inspired these words illumine our understanding, and may he accompany them, igniting them, uniting them with his own power. And we ask this for Christ's sake. Amen.
Amen.
Well, as we're gathered this weekend, we're thinking about the well-ordered church. We're thinking about what does it look like, and how do we think and behave, and how do we worship, how do we structure ourselves. And the first thing that we have considered is the goal in the well-ordered church, and that is a love for God. That the end of all of our instruction, the end of our life together, is that we corporately and individually will love God passionately with the entirety of our being. And we saw that that means that we love God according to his word, not by some vague, amorphous standard. No, the Savior said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And so we saw how the keeping of the law of God, as it's revealed in the 10 words and all that comes out of them in God's wisdom, is how we express our love. But the love also is to be the motivating factor of our obedience. And so how do we nurture that affection? Well, we do so in 3 ways. From a pure heart, maintaining a good conscience, in sincere faith, continually coming back and resting in Christ alone, for pardon for our daily lack of love and obedience, and for power in Christ to grow with respect to that. Now, Paul is having here to deal with the matter of law, law in the life of the church, because as we saw in the early part of the reading last night, there's false teachers in Ephesus who are mutilating the law of God. So he's first addressed it in terms of this general principle, but now he must get down to the nitty-gritty, so to speak. Talk about something that's very important and something that troubles the church even to this day. A well-ordered church must have a proper grasp of the balance of law and gospel. Let me illustrate this. A proper family must have a proper grasp of law and gospel. And so imagine a family where one of the parents is exceedingly legalistic disciplinarian, the other one is exceedingly loving and gentle, and children go back and forth from one to the other, playing them off each other, and of course, at the end of the day, there's only discord in such a family because the parents cannot agree basically on law and gospel, on sternness and on grace. And if that's how the family is put together, how it functions, it's disastrous. It's dysfunctional. Well, we have the same problem today in the church, and we can see from this text that the church has always had this problem. But we, particularly today where we live, face it, we are surrounded by people who have the mantra that we're under grace and not the law, and thus the law of God is unimportant. But even coming closer to home, in our own Reformed churches, we have a great deal of misunderstanding with respect to the role of law. And so we have in our Reformed Baptist churches what's called New Covenant theology that simply does away with the Ten Commandments. Now, that's shorthand, but that's the end of the day. But it's not that different from what we have in our own Presbyterian churches under the guise of things like republication, other things, where our attention is turned away from the law of God to the New Testament. And law and gospel are put, again, at odds one with the other. Now, what I want to show you here is that the proper grasp of the law is not at odds with the gospel, but is handmaiden to the gospel. And in fact, the well-ordered church, the Orthodox church, must have a proper grasp of the relationship of law and gospel. And that's what Paul shows us in these verses that I have just read. So we'll look at these verses through three headings: the abuse of the law, the right use of the law, or a right use of the law, and the relation of law and gospel. So Paul begins where he must begin by directing his attention to the error with which he is dealing, and that is the abuse of the law. Verse 6 and 7, "For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they're saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions." Now, I alluded to these men last night. You'll notice that Paul speaks of them indefinitely. They're simply a group of false teachers who have arisen in the Ephesian congregation, and they are very much captivated with Jewish false approaches to Scripture, where they take the genealogies of Chronicles and whatever and spin remarkable tales out of them about the various people of mentioning, because they don't know how to find profit in what God is revealing there in His Word. But that is the bigger problem is they don't understand law in terms of the Old Covenant. They don't understand the role of law. They don't see the role of the law in their own lives. They're going to play games with Scripture. And thus, they're basically self-righteous. They don't need the law, but they don't really understand the gospel if they think they don't need the law, because the law will drive them to Christ. So he describes them here as men who have strayed from these things. Now, what are these things? Well, that's what we've just seen. Love that comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. And so the false teaching is a perversion of the great end of the gospel. It is a turning away and turning people away from that which God intends for the church to believe and to do. So they have strayed from these things, and rather than their teaching producing the love of God through obedience out of affection, their teaching has led to fruitless discussion, to disputations and disagreements, and each person exalting his view, his stories, his speculation over the others. He talks about false teachers. What motivates them? Well, it's pride, isn't it? Verse 7, they want to be teachers of the law. They want to be recognized in the church as the preeminent rabbis, as those who really have the grasp of the Old Testament, as those who should be looked up to, because after all, they have the key. They've turned the Christian faith into a mystery religion, into these vain speculations, and this guy's speculations are going to contend over against the other guy's speculations, and they've completely turned attention to themselves. And that's interesting. That is really at the heart of the anatomy of all false teaching and of all heretics. Now, in the case of these men, they were woefully ignorant, as Paul will show. They don't understand either what they're saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. He says they're so stupid, biblically, spiritually, they don't even understand the vocabulary. They don't even have the right words to utter what they want to utter. They're babbling. And why do you babble? Well, I'm sure you've experienced this, as I have as well. The less clear a speaker or preacher is, this means the less he knows about what he's saying. Obfuscation. He deliberately obscures because he really doesn't know. Or he's just so confused, he doesn't know that he doesn't know. And that was the case with these men. They didn't even express themselves in any profitable manner, and they were absolutely ignorant. Now, that's part of the anatomy of a false teacher. There are some that are simply ignorant, and false teaching has grown out of, but you cannot divorce that from pride. You see, they were ignorant, not so much as deceptive. They were ignorant, but that ignorance came out of pride, out of self-promotion. Now, there are other false teachers. They're not ignorant. They have deliberately twisted the Scripture. Now, these men twist the Scripture. You see that when he says, straying from these things. They're perverting the Word of God. They're Scripture twisters, but they're doing so out of a woeful ignorance because they're puffed up with themselves. But others deliberately twist the Scriptures because they also are captivated with themselves. I have long asserted that error has to be taught. It does not come naturally. Let me illustrate this. Periodically, I get to meet someone who came to Christ and the Reformed faith by the Spirit's work through reading the Bible. Now, what's remarkable about a person is they have such a well-rounded view about God, about salvation, about grace. They don't have the errors of a human-centered evangelicalism. They don't have errors with respect to the law of God because they've been taught by the Scriptures, by the Spirit through the Scriptures. The people that I deal with anyway that are bound up into bad views of law or dispensationalism or man-centered theologies with respect to salvation were taught those things as new Christians. And it's much harder to liberate them because they've been taught by people who have taught them oftentimes with great affection, people who were spiritually important in their lives. And yet they've been taught error, and they get ingrained in error. And so what we see here, not only the anatomy of the false teacher, he's proud, he's either deceitful or ignorant, but that you have to teach people error. They don't, as the Spirit deals in people to bring them to Christ, automatically fall into Arminianism. Who could? If God saved you out of your sin, turns you 180 degrees in the opposite direction in your life, would you think you contributed to that in any way whatsoever? No. You have to be taught that you actually had a will that was not so debased and that you contributed in some way to God's bringing you unto Himself. So these men are false teachers, and they are abusing the law by not using it as it ought to be used. They are self-righteous. They don't think they need the moral precepts of the law. They want to focus on these speculative concepts and man-made laws, because what we'll see later in the book of Timothy, not this weekend, but what you'll see later in the book of Timothy, is they come up with a whole set of human laws, traditions with respect to food and marriage and many other things, come in again out of a Jewish legalism. So for them, the law doesn't govern their lives. They have to have other laws to govern their lives, and they're all captivated with entertaining and making fables out of the Old Testament. So that's one form of the abuse of the law that Paul will use here to get to now the proper use of the law. And he lays that out for us in verses 8 through 10. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. Now, Paul has already, as we saw last night, asserted the goodness of the law when he showed us that love is formed and shaped, it behaves according to the law. But now he reiterates a very important principle. He's going to have to attack these men. He's attacking them because they are abusing the law. And he does so by beginning with an affirmation, the law is good. You know, Paul loved the law of God. He often would state his love for the law of God, but no place more clearly than he does in Romans chapter 7, when he says in verse 12, "So then the law is holy, the commandment is holy, righteous, and good." And he's talking here about the law of the old covenant. He's talking about the Ten Commandments. He wholeheartedly agrees with what we just sang. David's view, "Oh, how love I your law. It is my meditation day and night." And so Paul begins with a positive assertion that the law is good, but it's good only if it is used properly. Only if it's used according to its purpose, if one uses it lawfully. You know, this is true of anything. Water running through your house in the pipes is used properly. Water running through your house on the floor, that's not proper, is it? And so it is with anything. There's an improper use or occurrence. There's a proper use or occurrence. And Paul says, for the law to be good, we need to understand that it has uses and it must be used according to those uses. Now, historically, we've understood that the law has three uses. This is spelled out for us in the Institutes. It's spelled out for us in our Confession of Faith. The first use of the law that Paul will deal with here is to convict men and women of sin and show them their need of a Savior. The second use is a general restraint in the culture to kind of keep the lid on the public immorality. And the third use is then the positive use in the life of the Christian as a light and lamp to our path and our way. So when Paul says that the lawful use of the law is to realize that it was not made for the righteous, but for those who are, and then he describes in great detail, sinners. So he's not speaking here absolutely, emphatically, and comprehensively. And we've already seen that, his use of the law in verse 5. We'll come back to that in the relationship of law and grace. But now he is taking the first use of the law because that's what these men and their followers needed to understand. And it's where you and I have to begin. Initially, the law is to us for condemnation and not for a way of acceptance with God, not for a way of personal righteousness divorced from Christ. And so he says, this is the lawful use of the law. Now he illustrates this first with three pairs that we will examine, and then by referring very concretely to five of the last six commandments. Now the first pair, that the law is not for the righteous, it's not to make you righteous, but for those who are lawless and rebellious. Now, this first pair, lawless and rebellious, summarizes the entire attitude of the natural person, the non-Christian, from the youngest child to the oldest person. It is the desire for autonomy, to have no one over us, to be like Pharaoh, who would say, "Who is this Jehovah that I should listen to him?" To be one who says, "I have no need of God." All forms of atheism. But all unconverted people at the bottom of the day, by their thoughts and behavior, atheists, because they're lawless and they are rebellious. And they want nothing to do with God, nothing to do with God's word, nothing to do with God's law, but more seriously, nothing to do with God's Christ. That is the essence of being lawless and rebellious, to live with their fist in the face of God. If they could, perhaps some of you, if you could, would yank him off his throne. You would trample him underfoot. If you'd been there in the days of the Jews, you'd have been first in line to condemn Christ or to throw stones at Stephen. For by nature we are lawless and rebellious, and the purpose of the law then is to come and show us that we live a life different. We have thrown off the restraints of God's law. We live in rebellion then against the holy Creator God. Now, he next illustrates this specifically from the first four commandments in the next two pairs of words, and then in specific instances, the next five commandments. So the next two, the second pair then, he says that it's for the lawless rebellious, it's for the ungodly and sinners. Now here he is generally referring to the first four commandments, but many writers, and I agree, say that particularly he has in mind here the first two commandments. Ungodly means that one would live a life without God, that one would not have God as his God. One would dethrone God, is generally summarized in the idea of rebellious and lawless. And the second pair, sinners, is one who has no desire to live by the standard of God's word, which the second commandment is telling us that we don't serve God by our imaginations, but we must serve God according to his word. It doesn't just apply to worship, it applies to the sufficiency of Scripture. So the second pair points us particularly to the fact that the law exposes us in our natural condition and with the remnant of sin that is still in us is to be those who are breakers of the first two commandments. We are ungodly. We will not have God as our God. We are sinners. We will not be ruled by the Word of God. Now, the third pair, unholy and profane, you can even see in the language there how that refers to commandments 3 and 4. Both of those deal with treating as holy that which God has declared to be holy. And so, to be unholy, to live unholy lives, mean that we desecrate God's name, we do not honor his name, but because we're in rebellion against him, we profane his name, and of course, we profane his day. We refuse to honor it. And so you see how the pairs really get to the heart of the first four commandments. To be ungodly and sinners is to be living against the first two commandments. To be unholy and profane is to be living against the next two commandments. And the law exposes us in these attitudes. Then he gives a very specific ordering of the next five commandments, not by saying, honor your father and mother and don't commit murder and don't commit adultery, but by going to specific sins. You see, it's not just quoting the law that will convict someone of sin. No, we must bring the law specifically to bear on their own lives and their own sins. And that's what Paul does here with his specifics. So he starts with the fifth commandment, and he says that the law is for those, in other words, to expose them who kill their fathers or mothers. Now that's one, yes, it's murder, but because it's fathers and mothers, it's a violation of the fifth commandment. And it's spelled out that way in the law of God. Exodus 21, not only do they not kill, but you must not despise or speak contemptuously to your parents. The second one he has here has to do with the sixth commandment, that the law is for murderers. Interesting, it's the class of person. It's not simply abstractly, don't commit murder. No, it's to expose those who are murderers. And of course, we realize from our Savior's teaching that murder begins in the heart. Murder begins with impatience and improper anger and despite. Then the seventh commandment is immoral men, in words fornicators, and homosexuals. And how this really, well, all of these attack us in our society. We don't kill fathers and mothers, we kill our babies. And we have a society that glories now in sexual immorality, in adultery and fornication, in all forms of perversion and pornography. Yes, even in sodomy, homosexuality. Then the eighth commandment, kidnappers, man-stealers, I think is how it's actually stated in the Old Covenant. Stealing men would be worse than stealing the things that belong to men. And then liars and perjurers obviously apply to the ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not deceive to do harm, and you shall not slander a person, or you shall not bear false witness in public testimony. So what Paul has done here now is has taken the law of God concretely with the summary pair. This is what all of us are like in our native condition. With the next two pairs that actually apply to the first four commandments, showing the reprehensible nature of refusing to love God with heart, mind, soul, and strength, by having him as our God, by being governed by his word, by not revering his name, and not properly observing his day, and then these specific applications with respect to. So the proper use of the first use of the law is to expose sin. Now again, I want to enforce this in our evangelism. We need to begin with the law. The gospel is not good news if a person doesn't know that he's damned and going to hell. The gospel is not good news if a person doesn't know that if he wants to go to heaven, he has to obey the law of God perfectly. And so we must bring people to understand that they're violators, that they're unholy, that they're unrighteous, that they are profaners of God, that they are murderers and adulterers and homosexuals. And we don't do that by merely quoting the Ten Commandments. I'll give you an example. There's a couple that, the only couple I've ever dealt with that I know of that immediately came to faith in the night that I was witnessing to them is a couple that were at Houston. He's now an elder in a PCA church somewhere out west. And they wanted to get married in our church building, which we deliberately had made beautiful. And this is one of the things we hope would happen. Then we get to witness to people and tell them, no, we can't marry you. But anyway, so they're there coming. And so I say, well, are you sinners? Well, no, we're really pretty good. We live good lives. I said, now tell me something. You're living together? Yeah. You know what the Bible says about that? No. See, if I just said don't commit adultery, they weren't adulterers. But when I talked about fornication, and a fornicator does not go to heaven, and that what they were doing was a violation, the Spirit immediately smote them. That's what it means to be slain in the Spirit, by the way. Not falling over on your backside, but being broken in your heart by the work of the Spirit in convicting of sin. And they immediately came under conviction of sin, and right there in my study, God converted them. But it was the specific application of law, not a general statement of law, but probing and saying, all right, here's where we'll go. William Perkins has a great thing in his little book on preaching that makes the same point. You don't just deal with men generally. You deal with men specifically. And that's what Paul does here. Now, you can say, well, he'll leave somebody out. Well, what happens is when you're specific, even if you didn't hit on their particular problem, particularly in public preaching and teaching, they start thinking specifically. And the Spirit will bring to mind their particular violation of that commandment. And so we must learn to use law in our evangelism. Two things. You must keep it perfectly. And if you don't, you're damned. And I've shown you from Scripture that you don't keep it at all. But there's also a use here for you and me, isn't there? Because there is a remnant of sin within us. And what the law does for us is teach us about the depths of our nature, things that we really would prefer not to think about. But the law brings them to mind. And so, in light of this use of the law, what's, in a sense, the first use, as we'll see, becomes also the third use, is that I encourage you to use the law of God as a means of self-examination. Make this part of your devotional life. Make it particularly a part of preparation for corporate worship and for coming to the Lord's table. And we have great tool in either the shorter catechism, preferably the longer catechism's exposition of the Ten Commandments. Just take one of those a day. What is required in the first commandment? The next day, what is forbidden in the first commandment? And make that a practice in your life to examine yourself, because the purpose of the law is to shine, for God to shine His light in your life, that you then might repent. Which brings us then to the relationship of law and gospel. We've seen one way the law is abused. We've seen one way the law is to be used. Now Paul ties it together. He begins doing so with this summary statement: whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. You know, Paul often does this. In fact, I think, at least in most of the list he gives, in Galatians 5 or in 1 Corinthians 6, he's always very specific because he has specific pastoral issues in mind, and then he has this summary statement. So you can't slip out, oh, well, I don't think I've done any of those things. Well, whatever else is contrary. But notice this change of language, please. Contrary to what? To law? No. Contrary to sound teaching. Contrary to orthodoxy. And by that simple statement, Paul is saying that there is a special relationship between law and gospel, and that law is part of the sound teaching of the church, that they are companions, that they work together. There is no animosity in the proper use of law as it is married to gospel. So he can say whatever else is contrary. Now he's talking here about violations of the law, but it's contrary to what? To sound teaching. The word sound teaching is simply the word orthodox, teaching that is sound and good and healthy. Teaching then that must mark our lives and must mark our churches. And so suddenly Paul is showing us that the law also has this relationship to the gospel. Because the gospel is not merely the way of salvation. The gospel is the way of living, serving, thanking the God who has saved us. And there we come back. We need law. It's not out of our imagination that's going to please God. What I think will make Him happy. No, it's what He has revealed to us will make Him happy. And He took a great deal of pain to engrave it on our hearts in Adam, restore the law to our hearts. In Jeremiah 31, it's quite remarkable to me that people skip over that, that the Torah is what has been on our hearts. That's the law of God. The new covenant is bringing it back now so that we have the desire and the God-given strength and ability to live according to it. And so we have here this glorious statement that whatever else is contrary to orthodoxy or to sound teaching. There is a proper relationship, and it's very important that we understand that. But notice, just as I think it's James who says that mercy trumps judgment, gospel trumps law. Gospel trumps law. Law has its place with the unconverted, and law has its place in the Christian life, but law does not sanctify, and law does not justify. A law is the light through which the Spirit will work His power to sanctify and to transform. And so how does Paul show this? Well, he now, having talked about sound teaching, exalts the gospel according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Do you think about the gospel this way? Well, if you had been saved as Paul had and understood your sin, the glorious gospel. The law reveals the holiness of God, and there's much about God the law reveals to us. But the gospel reveals to us in full midday sun the glory of God. You remember when Moses wanted some security that God would not abandon the people in the wilderness but go with them. And God said, yes, I'll do that. But Moses, knowing what the people were like, said, show me your glory. You remember that story? And then God said, you can't look on my glory and live. But I will proclaim my goodness. And what God is saying there is that the glory of God is the gospel. Jehovah God passes by. Yes, Moses sees a little something. He never bothers to try to explain that because what he heard was phenomenal. God passed by and he said, I am Jehovah God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and full of loving kindness and faithfulness. That's what Paul means about the glorious gospel. A God who delights in showing mercy to sinners. This we're going to see in the next session. A God who glories in revealing himself in compassion and such patience with us in our sin. And it's not a pushover. In order to warn against thinking that God is not a just God, he does add, but will punish. He mentions the three basic Hebrew words for sin, iniquity, transgression, and sin, unto the third or fourth generation. You don't play games with God. Most of us have done this. You don't think I can sin because God's going to forgive me. Oh, man, that's just really stupid. It's disastrous. But we do it, don't we? Or we have done it. Maybe you learned your lesson one time. No, we don't play games with his mercy and grace, but we do revel in it. But we know how wicked we are in our own natures. And we rest in this gospel. The good news that God is in Christ Jesus reconciling sinners to himself, that we then might walk in love according to holiness. Notice how he describes God here. It doesn't come out in the English, but this glorious gospel of the blessed God. Now, this is not the normal word that Paul uses for blessed God, the word he used in the next paragraph, for example, when we see the doxology. Well, this is a word used twice in Timothy of God, and all other instances it's used of us, of men. It's used in the Beatitudes. Blessed is the man that this, this, and this. So why does God apply this term to himself here by the inspiration of the Spirit? Because it means that in himself, he's perfectly happy. He's perfectly satisfied. In himself is all that he needs, and thus in him is all that we need. He is this God who indeed is most fully, abundantly blessed, so that we are blessed in the overflowing blessings that flow from God unto us. And then to ensure what he said, Paul says, this is the gospel with which I have been entrusted. He said, this is apostolic teaching. It takes us back to what he says in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the commandment of God, our Savior, Christ Jesus, who is our hope. This is the gospel which I have been entrusted. And so, I hope here the Spirit has helped you understand this relationship of law and gospel, that there is no war. We could say that the sound church is an orthodox church. And an orthodox church is a church that loves and keeps the law of God. So the church that loves and keeps the law of God is a sound church. That's what we're thinking about, isn't it, this weekend? A sound church. What makes us, then, a balanced and whole and sound church? And it is the right use of God's law. So I want to direct your attention to Westminster Confession, chapter 19, the very second to last paragraph, which is a great summary of what I want you to go away with this morning. Although true believers be not under, it's page 859, true believers be not under law as a covenant of works to be thereby justified or condemned, yet it is of great use to them as well as to others, in that as a rule of life, informing them of the will of God and their duty, it directs and binds them to walk accordingly. So there's the third use of the law in its positive sense, that it's the law that shows us the way, according to the gospel, that we are to walk. Discovering also the sinful pollutions of their nature, hearts, and lives, we're talking about believers, so as examining themselves thereby, they may come to further conviction of humiliation for and hatred against sin, together with a clearer sight of the need they have of Christ and the perfection of his obedience. You know, if you're growing in grace, you're much more sorry for your sin today than you were the day you were converted. And the more I grow, the more heinous I see what I've been. Why the psalmist will refer to the sins of his youth, and I have to refer to the sins of my old age, that corruption that yet remains. And what the law of God does is show me how pitiful I am in myself, how pitiful you are in yourself, that you'll sorrow and repent. And there'll be no pride in our churches if we all are searching ourselves by the law of God, driving us into Christ. And notice the perfection of his obedience, which is also imputed to us, not just for pardon, but that we're constituted righteous in the sight of God. It's likewise of use to the regenerate to restrain their corruptions, in that it forbids sin, and the threatenings of it serve to show what even their sins deserve and what afflictions in this life they may expect for them, although freed from the curse thereof threatened in the law, and the promise is then what God gives to those that seek to obey him. So sometimes it's not our love for Christ that will deter sin. It is actually our awareness of how God will chasten us. It's the law that teaches us that. Now this is the wholesome use of the law of God. It's a use that is very important congregationally. This is why it's very important, and sometimes we grow restive under this, why preaching must not only have nice things to say, but why preaching must probe our hearts and expose the wickedness that lies therein, that we might indeed sorrow for sin and flee to Christ for forgiveness and for power. This is why in our corporate worship here, as has been the custom in the older Reformed Church, we read the law of God and have public confession of our sin. For this is the role of the law in the gospel, that it drives us back to Christ and to rest in him, as it humbles us and then shows us how God would have us to live. And this is what you need to be doing in your own life, that you need to be examining your life, rested in Christ, and seeking God's grace that you might serve him according to his law. The next time you hear the mantra, "I'm under grace and not law," I trust you'll know better how to answer that person and revel with Paul. The law is good and holy when it's used properly in the gospel. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your law. We thank you in your wise instruction to us of how we're to use the law as people of the gospel. And we ask, Lord, that we will have a heart response like Paul and like David. Oh, how love I your law. It's a light, Lord. It is a revelation of much of your glory, but it brings us to the glorious Christ and the glorious gospel and shows us how we should express our thanksgiving to you. So, Lord, we ask that you will have mercy on us. Forgive us of our sins for Christ's sake. If there are those listening today who have been exposed in their sin by this law, give them no rest until they flee into the arms of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. What's the last hymn?